Let's just reflect on briefly what we were talking about last night. And we said this. I was recommending this little book on the Trinity by Mike Reeves. And he says it's only when we grasp what it means for God to be a Trinity that we really sense the beauty, the overflowing kindness, and the heart-grabbing loveliness of God. The Trinity is the governing center of all Christian belief, the truth that shapes and beautifies all others. The Trinity is the cockpit of all Christian thinking. And he went on, if you remember, the irony couldn't be thicker. What we imagine would be a dull or peculiar irrelevance turns out to be the source of all that is good in Christianity. And last night we just reflected on the idea that if we're thinking about what it means to be a community and be in the community, the place we need to start thinking about that is the fact that we're made in the image of the God who is in his very oneness, community, Father, Son, and Spirit. So we rejoiced in the love of the Trinity. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, so I love you. We rejoice that we're now welcomed into that loving community. Do you remember John 14:23? Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them and we'll come to them and we'll make our home with them. So the incredible truth is that the eternal loving Godhead welcomes us into their loving union. And they come and make their home with us, Father, Son, and Spirit, to strengthen us to love them and love one another. So we're welcomed into that loving community, and that's the basis of how we're going to love one another. And then the call, I guess, is for us to show the world the love of God, to show the world the love of God as we proclaim him and as we pattern his loving community in his body, the Lord's body on earth. So John 17:21, we get this lovely... There's great insight in John 17, don't we, of one person of the Godhead praying to another person of the Godhead. The Son prays to the Father. I pray that all of them may be one. That's us, Father. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. So may they be one just as you are in me and I am in you. So the standard of the unity in community, the loving community that Jesus sets us is the oneness of the Father and the Son. Wow. That's pretty high, isn't it? But that's the Son's prayer to the Father, that we are going to have the unity that the Father and the Son have in community together. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you sent me. That's it. That's going to be impossible to do unless we remain in relationship with God. And the stakes of this are immense, aren't they? That the world may believe that you have sent me. He said back in chapter 13, this is how all people will know that you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. I have been to a lot of evangelism training courses, and I've taken a few evangelism training courses in my life. And one element of evangelistic potency that I think is frequently overlooked is loving Christian unity. I've very rarely heard in an evangelism training course folks saying, the love that Christians have for each other is in itself going to be a witness to the love of God. As people look at us, they'll see him. And that little phrase, isn't it? May they also be in us. The most popular phrase in the New Testament to describe a Christian is the phrase, in Christ. That's the most popular phrase. Over 100 times it appears in the New Testament. Christians are described as those who are in Christ, which is a slightly unusual phrase, isn't it? For one person to be in another person is not language we talk about very often. And when we do, it's in terms of you know, the greatest moments of greatest intimacy and rescue, isn't it? One person is in another person when life is being created, or one person is in another person when a baby is developing in its mother's womb, or one person is in another person maybe when a surgeon is in somebody's body healing, rescuing life. So it's an incredibly intimate image, and we are in the Lord Jesus. Just in case this is helpful, I found this guy very helpful to help to work this through. Rory Shiner is an Australian, and he's written a little book on the doctrine of union with Christ, which is the kind of area we're talking about with this being in Jesus and him being in us. And it's called One Forever, just a short little book, but it's excellent. And he says, how do we understand this in Christ stuff? If you want to fly to Melbourne, he's an Australian. If you want to fly to Melbourne, he says, you need a particular relationship with the plane. And he says, being inspired by the plane, that's probably not going to do it. recognizing the plane's great authority in the whole flying thing, that's probably not going to do it. Following the plane, that's probably not going to do it. And look at how he goes on with this. He says, the key relationship you need with the plane isn't to be under it or behind it or inspired by it. You need to be in it. Why? Because by being in the plane, what happens to the plane will also happen to you. The question, did you get to Melbourne, will be part of a larger question, did the plane get to Melbourne? And if the answer to the second question is yes, and if you were in the plane, then what happened to the plane will also happen to you. That just makes sense, doesn't it? You've got to be in the plane to get to where the plane's going. You see where he's going with this? I think at heart, the biblical idea of being in Christ is something like that. According to the New Testament, to be in Christ is to say that by union with him, whatever's true of him is now true of us. He died, we died. That's important, isn't it? Our old selves, as we'll think about in a few minutes, our old selves are dead. Just like Jesus died on the cross. When he died on the cross, our old sinful nature was crucified with him. He is raised. We are and will be raised. We're already raised spiritually. We will be raised physically when he comes again. He is raised. We are and will be raised. We're living a new life. We're new creations. We're new people in Christ. He's vindicated, declared not guilty. We're vindicated, so we are spiritually safe. He is loved by the Father. We are loved by the Father, and so on, all because we're in him. Isn't that amazing? I love that image. Where Christ has gone, we have gone. Through death, through resurrection, he's now seated at the right hand of the Father in glory, and that's where we are too. And we're going to just pick up some of that thinking from Colossians for the rest of this morning. So if you've got your Bibles, would you turn with me to Colossians chapter 3? And Paul's been laying out some of these lovely gospel essentials, and we'll read Colossians 3 verses 1 to 17 this morning. So Colossians 3, 1 to 17. Since then, Paul says, you've been raised with Christ. This is Colossians 3 verse 1. Set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. So here's this whole idea that we've just been rehearsing. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So where Jesus has gone, we have gone. If he's seated at the right hand of the Father, so are we right now. Spiritually, that's where we are. We couldn't be safer. We could not be safer. And then there are implications if you get a hold of that. If we get a grip on who we are and where we are, stuff changes. So let's see how he goes on. Put to death, therefore. And remember, he's speaking to a community. We often read the Bible, don't we, as if it's spoken to individuals, which sometimes it is. But this is a letter spoken to churches. So this is to a community, just like we are this morning. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Don't lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive each other if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body, you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Can you just scan your eyes back to the top of that passage and look at this phrase, set your hearts on things above, verse 1. Set your minds on things above, verse 2. So set the center of our will, that's our hearts, biblically speaking, on things above, and set our minds on things above. And I think Paul tells us that because this stuff is actually really easy to forget. The fact that we are in Christ and he's in us, these are kind of big spiritual truths and they're slightly abstract. And because they're spiritual, they're not materially discernible. And it takes a little bit of work to keep on remembering these essential truths. So Paul says to us, if your community is going to work well, you've got to remember some core stuff. And here's what he tracks us through. So let's set our hearts and minds, first of all, on where we all are. Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Now, that's not where we were back in chapter 1, verse 21. We used to be alienated from God and enemies in our minds. But this morning, if you're a Christian, this is where you are. This is where I am this morning. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, and he is seated at the right hand of God. Whoa, that's pretty staggering, isn't it? And we need to make an effort. It's a spirit-strengthened effort, but we need to keep making an effort in our everyday lives, in our whole rough and tumble and mess of everyday lives, just to keep remembering. That's where we are. He says, let's set our hearts and minds on not just where we are now, but let's set our hearts and minds on what one day we will be. So when Christ, who is your life, this is Colossians 3:4, appears, you will appear with him in glory. And I think the image there is, if we're hidden now with Christ, in Christ, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father, one day he's coming back, and the world is going to see his incredible glory. And as he comes back, we will be revealed for who we really are, and we will be revealed as those who have been transformed into the image of Christ. Now, I look out at you at the moment, and you're lovely-looking people. The word glorious may not be the one that springs to mind first, but that's what you are becoming. That's what I am becoming. You're sitting there thinking, well, you're no oil painting yourself, mate, and you're quite right. But we're all being changed into the likeness of Christ, and one day that process will be complete, and one day it will be evident when Jesus comes back. His glory will be revealed, and our glory will be revealed as well. So that's the reality. That's just going to happen for each of us. Now, I don't know how often you set your minds on that, thinking, you know what, one day the world is going to see me glorified as I fully will be in Christ. I don't think about that very much. Paul says we probably should. Set your hearts and your minds on it. And then he says, set your hearts and minds on what's happening to us right now. So set your hearts and minds on where you are now. Set your hearts and minds on what you will be when Christ comes back. But set your hearts and minds on what's happening to us right now. And here's the day-to-day reality of our spiritual experience in Christ. We have taken off our old self with its practices, and we have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. So there's a person that's died. The old self has died, and the old self used to do all kinds of stuff, but that's not who we are now. We've taken that off, and we have put on the new self. We are now indwelt by Spirit, Son, and Father, you saw last night. We are seated at the right hand of God. We look forward to absolute restored visible glory. And that process is in play now, today, and every day of our Christian lives. And I know you know that. But this is a passage all about Christian community. And this is how Paul kicks it off. He says, we've just got to remember who we are, where we are, what we're going to be, and the process that we're going through at the moment in Christ. And the more we can remind ourselves of this day to day, the better the quality of our Christian community is going to be. So let's do this. Let's set our minds and our hearts on living out those truths. Paul says, you've taken off your old self with its practices. You've put on the new self, being renewed in the knowledge and image of its creator. We're gonna set our hearts and minds on living out those big spiritual truths together in community. And as we do, the onlooking world is going to see the love of God in us. This is our great calling as church. My favorite movie character, I'm a big movie fan, and my favorite movie character of all time is Buzz Lightyear. Who knows Buzz Lightyear? Who's familiar with Toy Story? Most, I think that's two-thirds of us. Who has never seen a Toy Story film? Shame. Shame on you. Shame. You must watch the Toy Story movies. They are fantastic. They are not children's films. And so, spoiler alert, here's me telling you the main theme of the first movie, okay? Here's what happens in the first movie. There's a toy called Buzz Lightyear, and he's a space toy. And he... Okay. I was trying to dumb it down for those who haven't seen it. Okay. He's a space ranger. Okay. And I know it's Kendall Road, not Kendall Street. You people are very, you're big on your accuracy. I've got it now. He's a space ranger. And the joke of the movie is he thinks he really is a space ranger, even though he's just a toy. So the joke of the movie is, all the other toys know they're toys and know what they're supposed to be doing as toys. Buzz comes out of the box, thinks he really is a space ranger, thinks there really is an evil Emperor Zurg, thinks his job really is to save the universe. And the heart of the movie is Buzz recognizing who he actually is, that he's not a spaceman, he's a toy. And his job isn't to save the universe, his job is to be played with by his owner, Andy. And the movie pivots on that lovely moment of identity. It's an identity movie, really. Oh, I think it's fantastic. And then I was watching that once and thinking, I'm in danger of making the Buzz Lightyear mistake in reverse. I think that I'm playing as a Christian. I think that church is a game. I think that my spiritual gifts are a toy. You know, I think that this is some kind of social club and we're just enjoying ourselves. But actually, I'm a space ranger. And you all are. And there really is an evil Emperor Zurg. And what we're doing is really, really important. Because if we're going to show the world, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, a huge part of that is going to be the way we operate together as community. Are we going to pattern the love of God in the way we love each other? We're going to proclaim the gospel, of course we are, but we're also going to evidence the gospel in the way we live as community. And part of that is going, what was the stuff we used to do before we were in Christ? What was the stuff we used to do when we were dead in our sin and enemies and aliens of God? We stop doing that now. Do you remember this story? This was 10 years ago, and it was awful. This is a council block of council flats in Bristol. And something happened that often happens, not often, but occasionally happens, which is horrible. Neighbours started smelling something coming from one apartment block, complained to the council. Council came, couldn't get access, called the police. Police broke into the flat, found a dead body that had been there for a long time. In this case, it had been there for 10 years. Okay, it had been there for 10 years in this flat. And finally, the smell had got so bad that the neighbours complained. What was unusual about this story was somebody had been living in the flat for that decade with the body in the flat. So a man lived in house with dead body on sofa for 10 years, is how the Mail online reported it at the time. And what happened was, there was a gentleman living in this council flat who had mild learning difficulties. He was able enough to live independently, but he had mild learning difficulties. And he was the tenant of this council flat. And he'd been down the pub one night, met a homeless guy, taken pity on him, invited the homeless guy back. The guy had slept on his sofa and died in the night just of natural causes. But the tenant of the flat knew he wasn't allowed to have subtenants. And he was terrified that if the council found out that someone had been in his flat overnight, they'd take the flat away. He had learning difficulties. He wasn't working this out probably as most of us would be able to. So what he did was, he panicked, didn't know what to do, rolled the corpse up in a carpet, stuck it behind his sofa. And he stayed there for 10 years until the smell got so awful that even the neighbours couldn't stand it any longer. So what was it like for him living in the flat with that death in the flat? You just think, how could anyone live like that? Paul's appeal to the Colossians in this passage, I think, is this. You're doing that. You are new creations. You're in Christ. He's in you. You're seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. You're being transformed into the Father's presence, into the Son's likeness. You're looking ahead to the day when that process will be complete and your glory will be revealed. And in the midst of all that fantasticness, you're still tolerating death in the flat. You're still living in ways that you shouldn't be living in anymore. And that's marring your community. That's marring the image, the patterning of the love of God in your midst. So you've got to get rid of that stuff. You've got to put that stuff to death, is how Paul puts it. Same idea, slightly different image. This was my dad. He died 11 years ago. And he was, my mum had died 10 years before that. So he was my last parent to go. And some of you will have been through this where parents die. One of the saddest jobs is going through their clothes. Do you remember that? If you've lost a loved one and you've had to clear out a house, going through their clothes is just a really sad job because they're very personal, aren't they? And the smell of the person is still on the clothes and you remember them wearing them. But clearing out my dad's wardrobe, you know, that was a tough job. And as I was going through the clothes, I was thinking, my dad and I were about the same size. So I was thinking, would I want to wear this? 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 And almost with everything, I thought, I don't want to wear a dead man's clothes. I just don't want to wear a dead man's clothes. I kept two ties of my dad's. I think that's all I kept in the end. I don't want to wear the clothes of a dead man. And what Paul is asking the Colossians to do in this passage is, he says, as a community, you've got to set your hearts and minds on who you really are in Christ. And that's going to mean you stop wearing the clothes you used to wear when you were dead. Stop wearing the clothes you used to wear when you were dead. It's not who you were. It's not who you are anymore. So stop wearing them. So we're going to set our minds and our hearts on living out these truths. So he says there's some stuff we've just got to put to death. And the first is, he says, let's just put to death the greedy idolatry of sexual sin. These are the things, verse 2, he calls them the earthly things. Verse 5, he calls it the earthly nature. Verse 9, he calls it the old self. All the same idea. This is who you used to be, but you're dead. That person's dead, and you're now alive in Christ. So take off the dead person's clothes. And Paul's asking them, why do we still want to wear the greedy idolatry of sexual sin? We don't take what is not ours. That's greed. We don't take the bodies of others to whom we're not married. And by taking, I think these days we can say either physically or virtually. We don't take the bodies of those to whom we're not married and use them to satisfy the false needs of lust. He says, verse 6. And we don't somehow think that in satisfying sexual drives like that, we're somehow going to find the relief and the status and the peace that only God can really bring. So we've got to get rid of the greedy idolatry of sexual sin. That belongs to the earthly nature. I've taken it off. Why would I want to put that back on? So he says, let's put that to death. And we need to take that seriously in churches. We know that one of the big issues we have to deal with very early in our community life is the issue of pornography. Primarily for the guys, but also significantly for the girls. Statistically, it's a bigger issue for men than it is for women, but it's an issue for both of them. So we get a guy called Rob McLean, who works for a ministry. He's a church leader, but he works also part-time for a ministry called Naked Truth. And we get him in pretty early just to do a presentation on porn and how damaging it is for those who are part of the industry and how damaging it is for those who consume it and how idolatrous it can be and the slavery we can slip into with it. And he makes this fantastic point. He says, often the quality of a community gets lessened if we haven't cracked the greedy idolatry of sexual sin. If you're in an accountability relationship with somebody and you're having a sustained problem with pornography, that is going to do something to that accountability relationship if you don't get it straight. You'll start to hide from each other. Or we might even start to avoid accountability relationships with each other because we don't want to reveal some of these deep-rooted issues. And Paul's pretty clear on this, isn't he? It wouldn't have been online pornography in the first century, but this has been an issue of human nature throughout the generations. It's just the way it's particularly manifesting for us at the minute. So we will work hard on this together as a staff. We worked hard on it when I was in local church leadership. We work hard on it with our students because we know it's such a prevalent issue for Christians. It just really is. And if we can take the scriptures seriously on this one, it's going to start deepening the quality of our Christian community and our love. We're taking off the stuff that we did when we were dead because it just doesn't fit anymore because we're alive. Why would we do that? And we're starting to pattern the love of the Lord Jesus, Father, Son, and Spirit, more and more fully. One of the best resources we use, one-to-one, we used it in church, we use it with students, is Tim Chester's. Steve read from Tim Chester yesterday. I think he's one of the most helpful Christian authors writing in English at the moment, Tim. Quite how he writes, as much as he writes, I don't know. We had him lecture to the students in our spring school last year, and I interviewed him, and I said, Tim, how do you write as much as you write? And his answer was, I don't understand why everybody isn't writing as much as I write. Oh, okay. But he's written this fantastic book called Captured by a Better Vision. Captured by a Better Vision, which is based on some seminars he did at Keswick on pornography and masturbation. And it's just an excellent little book. So I would really commend that to you if that's a struggle for you or it's a struggle for others you know. And it will be a struggle. It will be a struggle for many of us in this room if we're statistically average, men and women. So Paul says, well, let's put that one to death. That's dead man's clothes. That's death in the flat. Let's get rid of those. And then he says, let's just get rid of this as well. Let's get rid of dysfunctional relationships with other people, verses 8 and 9. Why would we still want to wear dysfunctional relationships with each other, relationships that are marked by anger or malice, wanting ill for somebody else rather than good, or lies, relationships that are marked by the kinds of barriers that should be gone in the gospel community, barriers of race or barriers of background or barriers of language or barriers of economic ability. Let's get rid of that kind of tribalism and division. It doesn't sound like suitable attire for somebody whose life is hidden in Christ with God seated at his right hand. Why would I put all that back on? What's that got to do with living in the Son and the presence of the Father being transformed by the Spirit? What's it got to do with that? It's got nothing to do with it. So why are we going to put it on? We were blessed at Belmont by having a chair of the leadership team. We were a brethren rooted assembly, so we didn't have a senior pastor or a senior minister. We'd kind of sustain this plural leadership model, which, like any model, had its pros and cons. But we had a leadership team, and it had a chairman of the leadership team called Dave Knowles, and he'd done it for 25 years. And Dave did this amazing thing. He had this zero tolerance policy for nonsense in the church. It was just remarkable. He had a zero tolerance policy. So if he sniffed there was a personality clash going on that wasn't getting resolved, or if two people had fallen out, or if there was a little pressure group forming that were wanting to push their agenda that wasn't central to the vision of the church that had been set and agreed, he just had this absolute zero tolerance policy for division in the church. And his line was, we cannot be a community that proclaims we are reconciled with God if we can't be reconciled with each other. Who's going to listen to that? Who is going to listen to that? So we're not going to play. We're not going to act like this is a social club. This is serious. We've got a world to reach and to show the love of God to. And if we can't be united and reconciled in doing that, we cannot preach with any integrity a gospel of reconciliation. And he was a powerful character. Dave still is. He's now in his 80s. Right now, he's cycling with his wife in France in the 80s. He was the general manager of the big hospital next to the RD&E. So he was used to going nose to nose, toe to toe with consultants. So he knew how to, you know, have a Barney. And he was great at having spiritual, godly Barneys with people in the church going, stop messing around. Apparently, this is before we got there, we had a situation where the tragedy had been a divorce in the church, and the husband had stayed in the church and the wife had gone to worship elsewhere, as is sometimes the wise thing to do in those situations. But the wife's mother had stayed in the church. So we had this guy and his ex-mother-in-law in the church together, and they had not got on before the divorce, and they certainly weren't getting on after the divorce, but they were both still in the church. And apparently, they would arrive for the communion service, and on the way in, and then they'd sit around the table, and they'd break bread together, And then they'd leave. And eventually, Dave and the elders said, this is just ridiculous. And they called them in together to an elders meeting and said, this is just dishonoring the witness of this church. This is ridiculous. We have to get this sorted out. And to their great credit, they did. But that takes real courage to do that, doesn't it? It takes real courage to do that. But it has to be the courage of church leadership. So what does a community look like that's living this out? Well, it's a community that clothes itself with these qualities. This is verses 12 to 15. Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness, love, unity, peace, and gratitude. Those are the qualities that Paul says, those are the clothes that people like us in Christ, with him in us, therefore the Spirit and the Father in us, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, looking forward to the day when our glory is fully and finally revealed, in the meantime being transformed into the likeness of Jesus. This is the kind of clothing that a Christian community wears if it's setting its hearts and minds on things above. If it's serious about showing the world the love of God, not just through what it proclaims, which is crucial, but also through the way it lives. So we're going to be a church of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, forgiveness, love, unity, peace, and gratitude. And it would not be a bad way to spend a weekend together, would it? Just to focus on those list of qualities, Colossians 3, 12 to 15. And just say, how are we doing on that? How is Kendall Road doing on that? Now, I'm an outsider. I barely know you. I've learned about 10 names. I barely know you at all. Looks pretty good from the outside. Got to tell you, looks pretty good from the outside. You are, as far as I can tell, a lovely group of people. And I, in the less than 24 hours I've been with you, I've seen a whole bucket of that already. So we're often defaulting to, oh, we're not as good as we should be, are we? Which is true. But before we default to that, let's just celebrate together where we do see that. Because we will see that because we're filled with the Spirit. And this isn't new to you. You've heard this kind of stuff many times. This is a reminder. But there will be lots of that. And let's celebrate it and affirm it and give thanks to God for it. Where we see it, there'll be loads of it. But where we know there are areas of malice or unforgiveness or grudges, or where we look into our own hearts and the stuff we're trying to keep hidden from everybody else, and we can see that there's areas where we just need to be growing in, let's spend a bit of time on a weekend like this just reflecting on it. This is a community patterned on the gospel, and we have some really practical ways in scripture to live this out, don't we? I sometimes make a list of Bible verses that I think are the most ignored in the Christian community. And normally, top of my list, I vary on this, but top of my list is Matthew 18:15. I think it's probably the most ignored verse in church life. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you, Jesus says. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. Now, that might not work, and there's strategies for escalation in that passage if it doesn't. But I think if we did that more often, we would have much richer, deeper, lovelier Christian community. And it would be, I think, pretty impressive. Have you had the experience where you've had a problem with somebody and you've done the courageous thing? You've not gone and moaned to somebody else about it. You've not complained to the pastor first. What you've done is you've obeyed Jesus. And you've gone to them and you've said, listen, love you, but we have a problem. Can we talk about it? And you've had that godly response that says, I'm so sorry. I didn't realize I was doing it. Or I did realize I was doing it. I didn't realize how much it hurt you. Thank you so much for having the courage to have come and addressed that with me. I'm going to try and amend my behavior so it doesn't offend you in that kind of way. You've had that kind of encounter. You've prayed together. Is the relationship stronger after that or weaker? It's stronger, isn't it? When we go through those kinds of experiences, boy, this stuff just starts to catch fire. And we know what to do now if things catch fire. So it's okay to use that phrase. But we can really start to move in those sorts of areas. Richard Wurmbrand, the Romanian pastor imprisoned under communism, a lot in the 60s and 70s. He was in a prison cell once and witnessing to his fellow prisoners. And one of his prisoners said, "Oh, Richard, you keep on talking about Jesus. Can you just tell me what Jesus is like?" Because this guy had never heard of Jesus under communism. "Tell me what Jesus is like." And Wernbrandt answered by telling him a story. And this was the story Wernbrandt told his fellow prisoner. "One day, an older pastor talked to a small group of prisoners, and one asked him the question you've just asked me, 'What's Jesus like?' 'I've never met anyone like the man you describe, so good and loving and truthful.' And the other pastor replied, in a moment of great courage, simply and humbly, 'Jesus is like me.' And the man, who'd often received kindness from the pastor, answered, smiling, 'If Christ was like you, then I love him.'" Wow. Wouldn't that be great? If a non-Christian can genuinely say to us, "What's Jesus like?" And we can say, "You know the way that I don't hold grudges, but I forgive? Well, I do that because Jesus forgave me, so I'm trying to live like Jesus does, and I forgave. You know the way that that if there's a broken relationship, I try to make sure it gets reconciled? Well, I do that because that's what God did for me in Christ. I had a broken relationship with him, and he reconciled it. You know the way I try to love everybody, even those that don't love me or are set against me? Well, that's because I used to be an enemy of Jesus, and he loved me even when I was a sinner. So he tells me that I'm to love my enemies. So you know what Jesus is like? He's like me. Wouldn't it be amazing if we could say that?" And you know what? You can say that. I'll bet this is a room full of people who can already say that in lots and lots of circumstances, because the Spirit of Jesus is living in you and he is changing you into his lovely likeness. But let's do it more and more and more. So Wernbrandt goes on to say, this is in God's Underground, "The times when one may say such a thing as that are very rare, but to me, that's what it means to be a Christian. To believe in him is not such a great thing. To become like him is truly great. And to become like him in a community is just going to be spectacularly exciting." It took me a long time to agree to take the Cape and Ray job when they asked me to do it, for this reason. I just love local church. I love it for this reason. I love it even though it's difficult and frustrating and messy, and a lot of the difficulty and the frustration and the mess comes directly from here and here. But I love it because is there anything more important on earth than being the community of God's people, loving as we have been loved and showing the world the good news of the Lord Jesus? The church as community is just such an exciting thing. If there's a phrase that has shaped my thinking in the last 10 years more than any other, an extra biblical phrase, I think it's this one in yellow from Mark Dever, and it's the subtitle of his book on church. Dever is an American pastor working out of Washington, D.C. And he wrote a book on church, and he subtitled it, "The Gospel Made Visible." So look at what he says. "Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, and we must do it. Christian proclamation might make the gospel audible, but Christians living together in local congregations make the gospel visible. Forgiving as we have been forgiven, loving as we have been loved, reconciling as we have been reconciled, united as the God in whose image we're made is united, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The church is the gospel made visible." So as the community of Gloucester watches you and all the other congregations in your city being the community of Jesus together, the family of God together, they're going to see the gospel in action. They're going to see the gospel made visible. We are dearly loved, so let's love as we're loved. We're forgiven, so let's forgive as the Lord forgave us. We live at peace with God, so we're going to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts. We've received undeserved grace, so we're going to be thankful. The gospel we've received is the gospel that we live out. If we're going to live like this, if this is going to happen, we have to keep the gospel central because it's the pattern for our community life. So I think we sometimes think like this. We might sometimes say, it's great to preach the gospel to non-Christians. I was in a church recently and I basically just said to them, all I'm going to do this morning is preach the gospel to you. And they said, some came at the end and said, oh, non-Christians need to hear the gospel. Christians love to hear the gospel. Have you ever heard that phrase? It's great to preach the gospel because non-Christians need the gospel and Christians love to hear the gospel. And I'm not sure that's right. It's great to preach the gospel. Yes, non-Christians absolutely need to hear it, but Christians need to keep hearing it too, because it's the shape of our communal life together. And if we slip away from grace and mercy and forgiveness, we're in danger of slipping towards a kind of works righteousness. That's what Galatians is all about, isn't it? And at that point, our relationships with each other start to fall apart. So we've got to keep the gospel central, which is why Paul says, Colossians 3:16, you've got to let the message of Christ dwell among you richly. Keep telling each other the gospel, because it's the pattern of the way we live. I'm going to finish, but let me just show you this. Have you heard of the Sunday Assembly? Heard of this? A guy called Sanderson Jones, stand-up comic, based out of London. Very funny stand-up. And he's an atheist. And he was getting a bit cheesed off with Richard Dawkins and Polly Toynbee and Daniel Dennett, and when he was alive, Christopher Hitchens, because he felt that all these atheists, all they were doing whenever they proclaimed something publicly was they were saying negative things, mainly about religion. And he wanted to kind of proclaim the positives of atheism. So what he did was he started what he called the Sunday Assembly, and he called it very overtly, it's Atheist Church. And we basically pattern ourselves on a church service, but without the godiness. Okay, and he did a big production in London. They were doing it once a month on a Sunday afternoon, and it was very popular. And this was a few years ago, and it started replicating itself around the country. And one came to Exeter, to our city in Exeter. And I had a non-Christian friend called Ian, and he said, listen, I'm always coming to your stuff that you invite me to. It's time you came to my stuff. And I want to go to this opening service of the Exeter Sunday Assembly, the Atheist Church. Will you come with me? So I said, sure, I'll come with you. That sounds like an interesting thing. So we went. And it was remarkable. It was just like church. There was a keyboard. There was a semicircle of plastic chairs. They'd hired the local white ensign club to do it. And there was a screen and a projector. It looked just like church. And we sang together, led by the keyboard. But, of course, we didn't sing hymns. We sang Don't Stop Me Now by Queen. And we sang Daft Punk. What was that one called? Daft Punk, Get Lucky. And we sang Elbow, Looking Like a Beautiful Day. Together, 15 of us, together, with led by the keyboard, with words on the screen. Agony, but it's kind of fun. And there was a collection, because they had to pay for the hall hire. So there was a collection, and there was a sermon. And Sanderson Jones came down and explained the whole vision of Sunday Assembly and everything, and was very funny and very compelling. There was a testimony. A guy gave his testimony about how he'd been on holiday, and he was worried he wouldn't get to know anybody, and he'd loved the kind of community that he experienced. And it was just like church. And there were biscuits at the end, and tea and squash. It was amazing. And what's really interesting is on the Facebook page for the Exeter Sunday Assembly, the two co-founders explained why they'd done it. Okay, so here's one of them. This is taken straight from their Facebook page. I've always been a bit jealous of religious types. Every Sunday they get to hang out with nice people, eat excellent biscuits. I don't know which church they'd been to in Exeter, but it was not Belmont Chapel. Eat excellent biscuits and have a sing-song. Sometimes I went along myself, but being an atheist, there seemed that there was something I wasn't getting, an extra step I couldn't take. I loved it. I loved the people, the music, the place. I came out every week feeling ready for anything, but I couldn't bear the nagging sensation of being a faker. So I had what felt like an impossible idea in my head. How do you get that same feeling of community, that same excitement and purpose, without the little supernatural extra? Matt. And his co-founder was called Tom. I'm a big believer that we all have an innate desire within us to connect with other people. Interesting, Tom. Why do you believe that if you're an atheist? Where does that come from? But he does. To be part of a community, to laugh, to help, to wonder. I have a lot of Christian friends who, to be fair, get to experience that through the stuff they do with their church. So, hey, let's make that same thing possible for those who don't necessarily want to have the rest of the churchy stuff that goes along with it. Now, I think as churches, we should be immensely encouraged by that. We hear something like, there's an atheist church starting, and we think, oh no, our world is going to hell in a handcart. But actually, behind that instinct, there might be some fantastic stuff. They're looking at churches and going, these guys have got something. They've got love. They've got sustained community. They love one another. Now, we're in rebellion against God. Let's see if we can get all that without God. And guess what? They couldn't. I went with my friend Ian on the way out. This is literally what he said to me. On the way out, he said, what did you think of that? And I said, I thought that was really interesting. I thought they had a really good go at that. And he said to me, yeah, I agree. And these were his very words. He said, but there was something missing, wasn't there? Yeah. Sanderson Jones, in the sermon, told this story. He said, listen, this is going to be hard work for you, and you'll get knocks. Here's a knock that we had last week in London. This is the big kind of showcase one. He says he had a BBC producer helping him put on the services. That's got to help, hasn't it? They're doing it once a month, and this producer had done six of these Sunday assemblies in London, big productions in this big ex-church, and she'd been integral to their team. And after six services, she'd come to Sanderson Jones and said, I can't do this anymore. And he said, oh, I'm so sorry, what's wrong? And she said, oh, I've loved it, but doing this has just made me realize I need to get back to church. How many Sunday assemblies in Exeter do you think they managed to do? How many once a month do you think they managed to do? Two. They did two. And what happened was that after the second one, they really started to struggle. They couldn't get enough money from the collection to pay for the hall hire. And the guys running it weren't committed to it to pay for that themselves. So they couldn't pay for the hall hire. And what happened was, in both meetings, they got difficult people coming who were needy and awkward and, you know, had pastoral needs. And they really weren't up for that. They didn't want to start serving people or having to get involved in the mess of other people's lives. That wasn't part of the deal at all. And they realized that they'd taken on something huge, and they shut the thing down after two. Wouldn't it be great to make that same thing possible, to have that innate sense of community, to laugh, to help, to wonder, without all the churchy stuff that goes along with it? Not really. You're going to struggle with that. And what they'd done is they'd looked at the Christian community and said, what they want is what we want. And what they discovered was they couldn't get that without God. In that setting, they couldn't get that without God. We have this immense privilege to be those that don't just proclaim the gospel, but make the gospel visible. But we've got to set our hearts and our minds on things above. Remember who we really are, where we really are, what we're becoming, what our future is. We've got to take off all the filth that we used to wear when we were dead, because we're not anymore. And that stuff will just stop us being the people we're supposed to be. And let me say it again. I think, from what I can tell, Kendall Road is doing great. But if this is an encouragement just to keep going and to take a little bit of new ground on this, this will be great. Let me pray for us and we'll finish. Living God, we are so grateful that this whole creation is the outpouring of your love. And thank you for the privilege of bearing the image of a God like you. Thank you for the rescue that you brought us, despite the fact we'd marred that image and we'd rebelled against you. You've rescued us at the cross of Christ. Thank you that you've gone beyond that. You've come and made your dwelling with us. You've taken us to be with you spiritually. And you're doing this incredible work of restoration in us. But thank you that it doesn't stop with us. You're calling us to be salt on this rotten earth. You're calling us to be salt on this earth that desperately needs some great fertilizer. You're calling us to show the love of the Lord Jesus Christ to a needy world through our life together. So thank you for this part of your church, and please continue to bless them and strengthen them, challenge them and inspire them as they seek to be the body of Christ. And we pray these things in his precious name, of his glory. Amen.